Let's turn this morning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew chapter number 28.
I invite you to stand as you find your place there in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to begin reading with the first verse and read down through verse number 8 this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. In other words, they fainted. And the women answered and said unto the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Father, we thank you for recording this event for us that took place in history nearly 2,000 years ago. And Father, the story never grows old of how you rose from the dead, conquering death, assuring us of a place in heaven should we follow your plan of salvation, simply through faith and not of works. Father, now as we investigate the resurrection a little bit this morning, Father, take the simple thoughts, apply them to our hearts, challenge us, encourage us. And Father, if there even be one individual here this morning, whether it be a youth downstairs or whether it be one of us up here, Father, if there be even one without Christ, not 100% sure that they'll wind up in heaven when they leave this world, I pray that today might be the day that they take Christ as their Savior and become 100% certain. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have been in a series here in the morning services, morning worship services, on the fundamentals of the faith. What is, in the Word of God, necessary to being a Christian? What doctrine or what teaching or what biblical truth cannot be sacrificed and still have Christianity? As we've been saying, some of these are sacrificed or let go of in certain circles, and they have something that resembles Christianity, yet is not Christianity, because these are fundamentals to the faith. The message this morning, and being Resurrection Sunday, fits right in, because early in the battles against fundamentalism, biblical truth, the old paths, we called them, out of Jeremiah chapter number 6, and the modern thought, called the liberal thought, they were willing to expand their minds and allow other thoughts in and other things they perceive as truths. Early on in that battle that took place in all the denominations, the resurrection was targeted. Very important doctrine. If Christ did not raise from the dead, how can we count on Him to raise us too from the dead? Absolutely essential, absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. To call oneself Christian and to reject the resurrection of Christ from the dead is to simply have religion, something else other than Christianity. Well, today, if you were to take a trip over to Israel, often called the Holy Land, they would point out probably two different sites and say, now this is the traditional site of Jesus' tomb, but this is a site that some scholars believe was the actual site of the tomb. It's interesting that today there is even uncertainty and disagreement as to which tomb Jesus had been buried in. But that in itself is good news for you and for me, isn't it? Because if they could open up one of those tombs and go in and find the body of, or the remains of Christ, And they could say emphatically without a shadow of a doubt, this tomb right here is where Christ was buried because we found the remains. Then he would not have raised from the dead. But the very fact that there is some debate and some uncertainty as to the place of his burial assures us that he rose from the dead, because when they opened that tomb, he was no longer there. There are no remains to find and to locate and determine without a shadow of a doubt that that's where he was buried. This morning I want to just simply present five proofs of the resurrection of Christ. As I stated, this has been debated. The fact of Christ's resurrection has been debated for a long, long time. It actually goes back before the fundamentalist modernist debates, the old past debates in the denominations as to what would we sacrifice, what was not necessary to Christianity. It goes all the way back to the very first. As we read here the account of the resurrection in chapter 28, if we would look just a little bit further on in the chapter, down in verse number 11. Now in verse number 4, the reference to the keepers that shook for fear and then fainted like scared little girls. Now these are toughened Roman soldiers. And the angel appears and these guys just, I mean, they're done. God has a sense of humor. If you find it, or if you look for it in the Word of God, you see there's so many things in the Bible that if you stop and try to picture in your mind, it's just hilarious, because right after that, in the next verse, it talks about these women, which especially in that culture and that era were perceived as being definitely the weaker sex. And here they see the angel and they have fear, but they don't faint, do they? But these soldiers who fainted. And when they finally came to, they saw that stone rolled away, and I'm certain that they had to have gone up to that tomb and they must have peeked in and they noticed that body they were guarding isn't there anymore. It's an empty tomb, and now all of a sudden they're in great distress. Simply because a Roman soldier placed on guard, if that which they were guarding, that prisoner was no longer there, if they escaped, that prisoner or that guard would pay with his life for allowing the prisoner to escape. Now they were guarding a dead body. They probably went into this assignment thinking, oh, this is a piece of cake. This isn't going to be any problem. Let's just get our time done so we can get our pay and we can go home in the morning. That's probably what they were thinking. They didn't count on an almighty God who had plans that night. And so when they finally came to and they looked in the tomb and saw it empty, all of a sudden they're thinking, oh no, we're in big trouble now. Because as soon as the relief comes and they see this tomb empty, they're going to report it to our superiors and our lives are toast. We'll pay with our lives. And so they, instead of going to their superiors, in verse number 11, now when they were, the disciples were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed themselves unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They didn't go to their superiors. They went to the Jews, to the priests. And verse number 12, and when they, the priests, were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And so the situation here is these soldiers, it doesn't say all of them, but some of those guards who had fainted came to the priests of the Jews and said, look, we were standing guard, everything was going fine, and all of a sudden this angel appeared out of nowhere, and we fainted, and when we came to, we checked out the tomb, and it was empty, and we don't know what happened. The priests call a council, and they say, well, here's what you do. You just tell them the disciples came and took the body. And they bribed them, and the soldiers did that. You see, our first proof is simply that empty tomb. These soldiers wouldn't be in distress. They would have never left their post if the body was still there in the tomb. We'll find out later that there is no way the disciples could have come and taken the body out of the tomb. We have ample proof in the Word of God that that is not the case. And so the empty tomb is our greatest proof that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. If He didn't raise from the dead, then where's the body? We never read of the Jews later on producing a body that was that of the Lord that He had left behind in death. All through the book of Acts, we have the confrontation between the Jews and the Christians out preaching boldly the name of Christ, that He died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And not once is it ever denied that that tomb was empty. Today in our modern intellectualism or so-called intellectualism, men say, well, the empty tomb is just a figment of their imagination. It really didn't happen that way. They have the audacity 2,000 years later to say these men that opposed Christ and these men who would do everything they could to discount it, they have the audacity to say that those men were liars and dupes and deceived. Those men back in the Bible days had all the facts. They didn't like it. They didn't agree with it. They fought against it. But not once did they deny that that tomb was empty. And so today, nearly 2,000 years later, we are assured that Christ rose from the dead because the tomb is empty. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, if you would. Let's look at point number two, or proof number two, of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first couple of verses tell us the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then beginning in verse number 5, we read this, And that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The second proof of the resurrection of Christ, the first is the simple fact of the empty tomb. The second proof that Christ rose from the dead is that there were many witnesses to the fact of His resurrection. The fact that He died is not in question. We could go back to the gospel accounts and show how Jesus died on the cross and that He gave up the ghost there on that same evening. And as the guards came to make sure that the three on the crosses, Jesus and the two thieves, to make certain those men were all dead, they were going to break the legs. That way they couldn't raise themselves up to gather in enough breath to survive, and they would suffocate quicker than the cross ordinarily would produce. But as they came to Christ, they were surprised to see that He is already dead. And in order to prove that He was dead, or just to verify the fact, that soldier took a spear and plunged it into the side of Christ. And the Bible tells us that blood and water came out of that hole made by the spear. And the doctors tell us that blood and the water separate only after death. The soldiers were educated in death. They could tell the difference between a dead man and an injured man. Because some of the theories that are going around is that He was simply injured, and when they put Him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived Himself, and 3 days later He just walked out. That's just foolishness. And that's based on complete ignorance of what transpired during crucifixion. I don't want to get into all of the gory details. I remember as a new Christian, my pastor preached on the crucifixion and the events leading up to it, the beating at the soldiers and the cat of nine tails preparing, and this was customary, happened all the time to prisoners that were crucified. And I remember sitting there as a pastor, got into great and gory detail, and just getting sick to my stomach. And so I don't normally get into it like I should, perhaps. But there's no way a man that even endured the preparation for the crucifixion would 3 days later get up and walk out. There's no way that was possible. The fact of the matter is Jesus was dead, all the way dead, fully dead, for 3 days, buried in that tomb. But on that third day, as they entered the tomb, because the stone had been rolled away by the angel, and they saw he was not there, and then later in the day he appeared, and then later on, as he spent 40 days on earth, and we have the witnesses here related to us, Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, recording it for us several decades after the fact, and he says that when Christ spent those 40 days on earth, he appeared to all these people. He said there was one time when there were about 500 of us in one place, and Christ appeared, and he probably taught them and encouraged them and comforted them. And Paul says that of those 500, most of them are still alive. The many eyewitnesses that if Christ did not raise from the dead would not be there. Can you imagine the power of the testimony of 500. Could you imagine 3 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and the preacher in the church at Jerusalem preaching a sermon similar to who I am, the proof that Christ rose from the dead? And he said, there's these witnesses. And he said, now, first of all, let me call John. Come on, John, come tell what you saw. And John stands up and says, you know, I didn't believe it, but Christ came after the crucifixion, after he was buried, after he rose from the dead, he came and he talked to me. Thank you, John. You can be seated. Mary, come here, Mary. Mary comes up. Mary says, I wouldn't have believed it. In fact, I mistook him for the gardener, but it was my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Mary. You can be seated. And he calls person after person after person after person after person after person, after person. Can you imagine the power of that testimony? The many witnesses to the or the resurrection of Christ prove that he did in fact raise from the dead. If it was just a handful of delusional disciples who were imagining this to have happened because they had hoped for it so badly, it would have never spread like it did, but because there was a whole multitude that could stand up on any given day and say, I saw him, what they're saying is true, and he is the Lord and Savior, and you need to receive him as yours. Multitudes could stand up and give that testimony. Now, obviously, after 2,000 years, there are none that were there in that time. But I'm here to stand up and say, though I've never seen him face to face, I was a little lost boy, lost in my sin, trapped in my sin, shackled, wanting to escape and unable to, tried on several occasions with all my might and could not. But then one day I had a man sit in a living room in a chair across from me and share with me how Christ was crucified for my sin, died for my sins, and buried and rose again the third day, all according to the Scriptures, so that I could have eternal life. And I trusted Christ, and those shackles instantly were removed. And all across the room this morning, if we had time, I could have individuals stand up, and they could give the same testimony. Christ is risen indeed. Seated on the throne of heaven, saving all that'll come unto him and releasing them from the bondage of sin and of death. And so the empty tomb gives us proof of the resurrection of Christ. The many witnesses give us proof of the resurrection of Christ. Turn over, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 16. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 16. I made an allusion to this just a little while ago. But this is very important. This isn't the only verse that gives us this truth. But it does, in fact, give us the truth very adequately. The proof that Christ rose from the dead. Let's begin reading with verse number 9, just a couple of verses here. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him. What were they doing? Were they having a victory celebration? Were they saying, hey, this is the third day. Praise God. He's risen from the dead because he told us that would happen. He told us repeatedly, and he did. He told us repeatedly he would die in Jerusalem, but the third day would raise from the dead, and this is it. Man, let's have a victory celebration. Let's go take Jerusalem by storm. Man, I can't wait for this day. Is that how they were? No. What does the Bible say they did there at the end of verse number 10? They mourned and wept. Now, Mary came with good news. She said, he did raise from the dead. We just didn't understand it. He's alive. He's not there any longer. How did they respond? And they, when they had heard that he was alive, had been seen of her, what did they do? They say, man, I knew it all along. I anticipated this. I could just feel this. The scriptures told us ahead of time. Man, I'm so glad it's all true. That wasn't enough. They weren't convinced, were they? The Bible says very plainly in two words, they believed not. Here they are. Christ arose. They've got testimony from someone that they should have trusted. They said, you're just kidding. The book of Luke says it seemed as idle tales. It's like a fairy tale. They thought this just can't be. The initial disbelief of the disciples proves that it's true. That Christ did in fact raise from the dead, and that he did appear to them, and that he challenged them and encouraged them, and he taught them the Old Testament scriptures, because not many days after this day on which they believed not, they went out powerfully preaching the word of God and the gospel of a risen Savior throughout the world. So how did they go from believing not to giving their lives founded on that belief? Because it's true. Because it's true. Our fourth proof is very similar. But let's turn over to John chapter 20 so that we can see scripture with this. John chapter 20. We saw in Mark chapter 16 that they didn't believe the reports at first until Christ came. Of course, there's the man we know as Doubting Thomas, who was told by the other disciples, because he wasn't there when Christ appeared, and he still didn't believe. He said, except I can put my finger in the holes that those nails left behind. He says, I ain't believing. Well, Christ appeared when Thomas was there. And Jesus said, you can do it if you want. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Never once had to place his finger in the nail prints. But here in John chapter 20, verse number 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, what's important here is, why are the disciples in this room? Why are they here? Are they here because they liked each other so well? Are they here because they didn't have anywhere else to go in the city of Jerusalem? Are they here because they had a slumber party? Of course not. The Bible tells us why they're here. They're here because they were afraid of the Jews. Their master, their teacher, had just been crucified. They were uncertain of their own safety. They were afraid that the Jews, tasting the blood of a slain Savior, that they would then come after them. And they thought they were going to give their lives up soon too. They're gathered for fear. And so they're afraid and they're fearful at this point in time. But again, when we go into Acts chapter number 2, we see a completely changed, transformed group of people. And so this is our fourth point. The third was simply the initial disbelief of the disciples. Then number 4 is the changed lives of the disciples. How did they go from being afraid and of being faithless, believing not, to powerful preachers of the Word of God, so much so that they're willing to give their lives for the truths of the Word of God and of the resurrection of Christ? If it was not so, what would you die for? Now, most of us would say, well, I'll die for my spouse or my children or my grandchildren. And we probably would. But let's go beyond that, because we're not talking about that. The things you believe in. Now, some of you men have hazarded your lives because you believe in liberty. And you fought in our armed forces and defended our country on foreign soil. You believed in that thought of liberty and freedom. And you're willing to die for it. What else do you believe in that you're willing to die? Are you willing to die for this book? You realize that if men and women down through the last 2 millennia were not willing to die for this book, you would not have it today. William Tyndale, the first to translate it into the English for us, gave his life literally because he translated this book. And history is full of martyrs who wanted this book to go into the hands of all people. And the established church said they can't have it. We're going to keep it from them. And tried to remove this book. The agnostics and the atheists and the humanists and the others, they said that book is no good. Let's get rid of it. Satan hates this book. Praise God, there were those who believed it enough to give their lives for it. Are you willing to give your life for this book? Are you willing to give your life for the truth that Jesus rose from the dead? See, it's popular today, it's politically correct today, to say that Jesus is one of many roads to heaven. And that we're all worshiping the same God, all going to the same place. Well, my God died on a cross. Not for anything He did wrong, but for my sins. And the God who I worship was buried in a tomb. Stayed there for 3 days. Now, that wasn't by accident. The Jews didn't officially or legally consider someone dead until 3 days later. That's when all doubt was gone. And so we stayed there long enough to remove any doubts in the Jews' mind that he was fully dead. And the God that I serve, on that third day, rose from the dead. Can the Hindus say that about their gods? They can't. Can the Buddhists say that about their gods? They can't. Can the Muslims say that about Allah? He can't. There's only one that can, and that's those that have a relationship with Christ. Are you willing to die for that? That Jesus is the only way to heaven. You see, the resurrection screams that loud and clearly. Don't fall for the lie that all roads lead to heaven. There's only one way, and Jesus said, I'm it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the narrow road and the broad road. And the broad way led to destruction. That's religion of man. The narrow road is the relationship with Christ. You see, the changed lives of the disciples screams loudly and clearly that Jesus rose from the dead and is a proof of the resurrection. The fifth proof this morning that we'll look at, we saw it there in John chapter 20, verse 19. They were gathered on the first day of the week. Then in Acts chapter number 20, we see this again. We see it throughout Scripture. Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Don't worry, I won't continue until midnight. I'm just about to wrap this up. But we do have our fifth proof. Though it doesn't talk of the resurrection, what it does talk about is the change of the day of worship. You see, Christianity was founded in Israel. Israel is very much a Judaism. They followed the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was very emphatic. You worship on the seventh day of the week. So why did they start worshiping on the first day of the week? You know, our Seventh-day Adventist friends still struggle with this. You see billboards dotting our highways that say the Sabbath is the real Lord's Day. They're stuck in the Old Testament. They're denying the resurrection of Christ. We've changed the day to the first day of the week in honor of what Christ did on the cross, or on the cross of Calvary, and then 3 days later raising from the dead. He rose on the first day of the week, and so we worship a risen Savior on the first day of the week. But the very fact that they changed the day of worship, the Jews that were saved, that were Christians, changed their day of worship from Sabbath, Saturday, to the first day, Sunday, is proof that Christ rose. How about you this morning? You see, if Christ rose, that means everything he said is true. And what he said is that you're in your sins and that you need a Savior. Now, many of us have come to that point in our lives where we recognize that we were sinners. And left to ourselves or left to our religion, we would wind up in hell for all eternity. But we've acknowledged our sin before an almighty Savior. And we've asked him and trusted him, calling in faith for him to save us. As the Bible tells us, the just shall live by faith. Not by any good works we can do. The Bible says all our works of righteousness, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. We acknowledge the best we could do, the holiest we could live, the most religious we could be was far short, and in God's eyes, nothing. So we came to the place where we acknowledged that before God in prayer and said, God, I believe what you did on the cross in my place, dying for my sin, and I'd like to trust you, not my good works. I'd like to trust you, not my church. I'd like to trust you, not my pastor or my priest, but just you. And what you did on the cross when you called out, it is finished, and died for me. I'll trust that to get me into heaven. See, many of us have done that. The resurrection of Christ says that's the only way. Screams it loudly and clearly. And if you've trusted Christ, you know it. You're 100% certain you're on your way to heaven. If you're not 100% certain, you're still trusting something you can do, which means you're not trusting Christ. He either did it all or he didn't do any of it. It's that simple. All or nothing. If you're at 99.9%, God says it's nothing. But he wants you over here in the all department. I'm going to say a word of prayer here real quickly, and we're going to have a song of invitation. If you're at 99% or less on the fact that you're going to heaven, I just encourage you to come up. Just come out of your seat as we start to sing and shake my hand and say, preacher, I want to know 100%. Well, if someone take the word of God, not our doctrine, not Baptist doctrine, just simple what the Bible says, and explain it to you once again so that you can know. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to pray for someone in your family or someone you work with, someone you love, because you know if they were to die right now, they wouldn't go to heaven. I'd encourage you to come. Make use of the old-fashioned altar. Well, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us. Grateful that you sent your Son to die on Calvary's cross for our sin. And that he cried out, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, assuring us that there's nothing more to add to our salvation. And then when you rose from the dead, all was complete. Father, be even one. May they come as we sing. Father, may others come and pray for those that they care about that are still lost in their sins, that they might be saved. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.